Well, friends, I am excited. I hope you are too, as I ask you to turn your Bibles once more to the book of Romans, Paul's magnum opus, his greatest work, as we continue our series through Paul's letter to the Roman church. Today, our focus will be on Romans 5, 12 to 14. So we come to understand that we are all condemned in Adam. Condemned in Adam, as we find Paul teaching us that in Romans 5, 12 to 14. For the sake of context, though, we're going to read the entire second half of the chapter beginning in verse 12, as Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the word of our God. Now friends, as we return to our series through Paul's epistle to the Romans, we are returning to the greatest letter ever written. It is Paul's most detailed and profound explanation and application of the greatest news we could ever hear, which is the gospel. At the heart of the gospel message, as we've learned, is the doctrine of justification by faith. As Paul explained in Romans 3, 21 to 26, which some have suggested is the most important paragraph in the entire Bible, the gospel reveals how the righteous God righteously righteouses unrighteous individuals. At the heart of the gospel is the message of how the righteous God righteously righteouses unrighteous individuals. In other words, God is declaring sinners to be right with himself by justifying them through faith in Jesus Christ. This wonderful salvation is accomplished by the atoning death of Christ on the cross. Now, as important as what justification is to Paul and to the gospel message which he proclaimed, it was not the best part of the gospel. For Paul, justification is a means to a greater end. In other words, there's something more exciting in the good news message than simply forgiveness of sins. God accomplishes something greater than a change in our legal status. As we've learned, the best part of the gospel is not the judgment of God that we are saved from, but the relationship with God that we are saved to. And we saw that especially as Paul opened up this new section of Romans from chapter 5 to chapter 8. He uses the first 11 verses as something of an introduction to this new section. But in doing so, he expounds upon the benefits of justification, the wonderful results that God brings about as a result of justification. The common theme, the common thread to all of these benefits is a new and better relationship with God. We were once enemies, but now we have peace. We are more than that, reconciled to God. And as Paul will develop that, he uses the doctrine of adoption to say we are not only friends of God, but even now sons of God. Now, this is significant because Paul, as he thinks of these benefits of justification, once again reminds us that when he speaks of justification, he's thinking primarily of it in eschatological terms. In other words, he's preparing us to understand that we are waiting for a future and final justification on the day of God's judgment. You see, God's verdict of righteous that he declares over us has already been decisively rendered for those who have faith in Christ. However, as Paul has been stressing, it has not yet been publicly announced. It is private. The day is coming, though, that God will declare our righteous status to all of creation. Paul wants to assure his readers, therefore, that they have every reason to confidently expect God's final verdict of righteous. Or to put it in negative terms, as Paul sometimes does, we have every reason to expect that we will be saved in a final sense from the wrath of God. Now, that means that as Paul thinks of a future justification, we might have creeping doubts that God will complete the work that he has begun. And so the main point that Paul stresses in Romans 5 to 8, the heart that he's driving towards is assurance of salvation. Paul wants to ensure that his readers, and us included, are assured of their salvation. If our justification, like our salvation, is still waiting for a full and final completion, then how can we have confidence that God will do all that he has promised in the gospel? Well, that's what Paul is getting at. And if we zoom out for a moment into the larger section of Romans 5 to 8 and look over the landscape of this section, we see that Paul wants to assure his readers of the verdict of their justification. Not only the private verdict, but the future public verdicts. And he wants to assure them that this future verdict is sufficient to save them from God's wrath in the final judgment. As Paul explains then, there is nothing that can stand in the way of that final salvation. Neither death, nor sin, nor even the law, as Paul covers in Romans 5, 6, and 7. Not even any power under the earth or in the earth or above the earth, as Paul covers in Romans 8. Nothing at all can stop God's plan to complete his salvation for his chosen people. In fact, that's what Paul triumphantly declares at the end of this section in Romans 8. He says in verses 30 and 39, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a wonderful assurance to have. But as we zoom back in again, and we stand atop a hill and survey the journey ahead to get to that point, Paul's introduction of the first 11 verses has shown us the destination. Now we need to complete the journey over the remainder of chapter 5 and then chapters 6 through 8. In other words, Paul has introduced his focus on assurance of salvation. But as he moves us forward now in the journey, we have to understand the basis of this assurance. Paul clearly wants us to be confident in what we expect. But what should we build our confidence on? That's exactly what we're going to get into now, beginning in verse 12 of Romans 5. Now, to warn you, this section is by no means easy. In fact, one of my favorite commentators on Romans, Tom Schreiner, admits Romans 5, 12 to 21, he says, is one of the most difficult and controversial passages to interpret in all of Pauline literature. In other words, this is the toughest nut to crack in everything Paul has written. In fact, I would hazard a guess that when Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, some things which are hard to understand. He may well have been thinking of this section in Romans 5. Now, as much as what this section of Romans will exercise our minds, the doctrines that it contains are essential to the gospel. And since these doctrines are so important to the good news message that we cling to in hope, it is necessary that we work hard. Gird your minds for action. We need to work hard to follow Paul's reasoning because, well, we will be richly rewarded with a deeper understanding of the gospel and a deeper delight in the God of the gospel. At the outset, though, let me say that one of the factors that makes this section of Romans so complicated and so controversial is that it presents to us doctrines which are hotly contested. Throughout church history, they have been greatly debated. What will help us, though, to untangle some of the complexity is to remember that while these doctrines, while these ideas were evidently present in Paul's mind as he was writing, they are not his primary focus. It's certainly necessary for us to wrestle through the theological implications of what Paul writes for us here. But we can follow Paul's reasoning with greater clarity and greater certainty if we don't get distracted from the logic of his arguments. And so here's how we're going to approach this larger section from verse 12 to 21. First, we'll come through the section by following closely Paul's argument. We'll stick close to the text. And then once we understand Paul's argument with confidence, we'll return then in a future sermon to consider some of the great doctrinal implications that are present within this text. With that, with a plan of action, with a map for our journey ahead, let's orient our minds to Paul's argument. And Paul, as we already know, has argued in verses 1 to 11, the hope of believers is secure because of the work of Christ on the cross. We are assured of the love of God because of Christ's death on the cross. Now, though, in verses 12 to 21, Paul contemplates the two main powers the two main enemies that threaten to overthrow the hope of believers. Those enemies being sin and death. Sin and death. Now these twin powers were introduced into the world through the sin of Adam and have dominated the human race ever since. But, and here's the key to what Paul is driving at, the hope of believers is not dashed by sin or death. Our assurance of salvation is not threatened by either enemy. It stands secure because Jesus Christ has conquered both powers. And so he secured our assurance, just as he secured our salvation. So Paul introduces us then to make this point to two Adams. Not only two enemies, but two Adams. The first Adam that we're familiar with, and then as a type or an anti-type, we have the greater Adam, Jesus Christ. And the two of them stand as representatives for mankind. These two representatives are therefore the core of Paul's argument. That's what you need to keep in mind as we work our way through this text. Paul is showing us that we have two representatives. And it's key to understanding his point in verses 12 to 14. The basis of our confidence in Christ, the basis of our confidence that Christ will save us from God's wrath, is, as Paul will explain, that we are no longer in Adam, but rather are in Christ, who is the second Adam. Now, to highlight the triumph of what it is to be represented by Jesus Christ, Paul first contrasts the disaster of being represented by Adam. If you want to know just how glorious it is to be represented by the second Adam, you need to understand just what a fiasco the first Adam's representation was. So we'll come to see as we progress through this section over the coming weeks that all who are in Adam are condemned, whereas all who are in Christ are justified. All who are in Adam have no hope of salvation. All who are in Christ can stand fully assured and confidently hopeful of a full future salvation. But before we can find assurance in the righteousness and life that comes to us by being in Christ, we must understand that being in Adam means that we experience sin and death. Just as Christ brings righteousness and life to all his people, so Adam brings sin and death to all of his people. Now, with that, friends, in Romans 5, 12 to 14, we're going to find that Paul explains that Adam brought sin and death to all those he represented. Therefore, all who are in Adam, all who are represented by Adam, are condemned. And in order to find our assurance of salvation in Christ's representation, you need to recognize and renounce the disastrous results of Adam's representation. Or to put that differently, in order to motivate you to cling to Christ, you first need to despair of Adam as your representative. And so we're going to understand that as Paul first gets into Adam's representation by explaining it and then evidencing it. So we have 2 points. Adam's representation explained in verse 12, which will be the bulk of what we consider. And then Adam's representation evidenced in verses 13 and 14. With that, though, let's turn to verse 12 and focus on Adam's representation explained. Now, Paul offers us a theologically rich and yet very condensed explanation of Adam's representation and its results. As he says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, essentially, Paul is saying that Adam's failed representation is the reason why we are all corrupted by sin and condemned as a result. If you want to know why you are corrupted by sin and condemned as a result, look no further than Adam as your representative head. Adam's representation of humanity was disastrous, to put it mildly, and led to both sin and death for all people. However, Paul doesn't want to take us on a downer. Paul has a positive, encouraging point. Adam's failed representation helps us to understand Christ's faithful and triumphant representation by which we're saved. So Adam's representation serves as something of a foil, a contrast by which we understand the glory of what it is to be in Christ. And so Paul will argue that Christ has overturned the negative consequences of Adam's sin. But to understand that, we first need to consider Paul's explanation of Adam's representation. Before we get into the text in detail, though, let's ponder for a moment the concept that is clearly being put in front of us by Paul. The concept that one man can serve as the legal representative for a group of other men. And here, of course, you understand I'm using the term generically, men and women. Can one person represent many? Well, this legal representation is actually a concept that we encounter frequently in our lives. A president, as we understand, can formally and legally represent the citizens of his nation. So they're bound by the treaties that he signs and the diplomatic relations that he maintains. A parent can legally represent their children, serve as their proxy, making decisions about their health, their education, and many other things. We even have the common practice in our day and age of granting another person power of attorney. It's the legal authority to represent us so that we are bound by whatever they agree to on our behalf. But we have to ask, how far can this legal representation go? Now, we agree that our representatives can incur a debt on our behalf. They can legally bind us, whether it's the president on behalf of a nation or the one who has power of attorney on behalf of another. But you might start to raise an eyebrow and object, though, as I suggest that our representatives can incur criminal guilt that legally binds us. But just think of an accountant who files a fraudulent tax claim on your behalf. Your accountant may be the one who commits the crime, but as far as SARS is concerned, you're still legally responsible. You're liable and may even find SARS pursuing a case against you. But even if you're not convinced by that analogy, you have to consider the way that Achan represented his family as Israel took possession of the promised land. Turn with me briefly to Joshua 7. As I'm sure you're familiar, contrary to Yahweh's explicit command, Achan took some of the things that were devoted to destruction. Some of the shiny gold objects that he doubtless desired, he took them from the city of Jericho, even though God had told him explicitly not to. As Yahweh warned Joshua, there would be severe consequences for the one who sinned in this way. We read in Joshua 7:15, it will be that the one who is taken with the things devoted to destruction shall be burned with fire. He and all that belongs to him, because he has trespassed against the covenant of Yahweh, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. That's a stern warning. And so it should not surprise us that when Yahweh reveals Achan's sin, he confesses, as we read in verses 20 and 21, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I've sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and took 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Now, though Achan committed the sin, notice that the punishment fell upon all those whom he represented. Just as Yahweh had warned, the judgment of sin would fall upon the one who commits it and all who belong to him. And so we read in verses 24 to 25 the devastating consequences that Achan brought to his family. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? Yahweh will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them, Achan and his family, with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. Do you think that was fair? Was it just that one man could incur guilt for his entire family as their representative? Well, these are the questions that we'll confront as we consider Paul's argument. Turning then back to Romans 5, Paul begins by stating that sin entered the world through Adam. Sin entered the world through Adam, as we read, "Just as through one man sin entered into the world." Now, that's not a controversial statement, especially if you're familiar with Old Testament history. Clearly, the one man that Paul is referring to here is Adam, our universal forefather. It's important to note, though, that Paul does not say that sin originated with Adam. In fact, sin entered the world, as Paul says, which is another way of saying sin entered humanity. Sin came to corrupt the human race because of Adam. But sin did not originate with him. Sin originated with Satan, who, according to 1 John 3:8, sins from the beginning. Now, John doesn't specify when that beginning was, but it was obviously before Adam and Eve sin, because before their corruption, Satan was there tempting them into the corruption. Now, Adam's sin was particularly tragic, however. Satan may have sinned first, but Adam's sin was far more tragic, because unlike the most glorious of angels, God uniquely made mankind to have the privilege of bearing his image. Glorious is what the angels may be, they are not God's image bearers. Men and women are. And so their fall into the corruption of sin is particularly tragic. God made men and women to be like him and to represent him as vice regents over his creation. And the tragedy of Adam's fall is that sin entered into the world and then corrupted those who were meant to reflect the glory of God into his creation. But why is it that Paul speaks of Adam's sin and not Eve? We all know the Sunday school version. Satan tempted Eve, and then Eve tempted Adam. Well, to begin with, God had given the command to Adam before Eve had even been created. We read in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15, Yahweh God took the man and set him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, this is before Eve was even made, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And so at this point, God gives Adam one simple command. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the consequences for Adam's disobedience to this prohibition were disastrous for all humanity. Furthermore, God's creation of Adam before Eve established a particular role for Adam, as Paul affirms in 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. Adam's role established him as the leader of his family and the representative of the entire human race. As Eve's leader, Adam was responsible for teaching her God's command. How else was she supposed to know not to eat that fruit? Not only was he supposed to teach her, but he was supposed to help her obey it. And from Eve's dialogue with the serpent, it's clear that Adam had indeed told her about the command. But he did not go far enough in his leadership. He may have taught her the command, but he did not help her obey the command, as we read in Genesis 3:6. Adam failed to help Eve. Because as Moses records, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. But here's the key. And she gave also to her husband with her. The Hebrew is even more emphatic. This entire dialogue between Satan and Eve took place in front of Adam's face, and he said nothing, and he did nothing. Adam was right there the whole time. He should have insisted on their mutual obedience to God rather than allow Eve to lead him into disobedience. And so although Eve disobeyed first, the primary responsibility for that sin was Adam's. He was the leader, and he was the representative. Therefore, we come to understand that the most significant reason of all that Paul refers to Adam's sin and not Eve's is that by creating Adam first, God had appointed him to the unique role of being the head of mankind. He is the God-appointed representative of all his offspring. Adam was uniquely responsible to represent humanity as a corporate group. This representation means, at a minimum, that Adam was the physical, the biological head of all humans. In other words, if you want to know who your greatest of great-grandfathers is, it's Adam. Doesn't matter who you are. He's the physical head, the biological head. And as such, sin has corrupted both his own nature and the natures of all who descend from him. And so as Paul understands it, Adam's first act of disobedience produced within him an indwelling sin nature. This sin nature eventually led to Adam committing many other sinful acts. But the tragedy is that this sin nature was then passed on to all of his biological descendants. As one author explained, just as Adam bequeathed his physical nature to his posterity, he also bequeathed to them his spiritual nature, which henceforth was characterized and dominated by sin. Adam's fall did not affect him alone. It affects everyone who comes from Adam. But Paul is not, however, arguing that Adam's representation is merely one of natural or biological representation. That's true, and that's part of it, but there is more. Adam was the legal head of the human race, and his actions therefore bore consequences for all humanity. You see, Paul, like all of the ancient Jews, understood the idea of corporate identity. No Jew would have thought of himself in isolation from his corporate connection to his fellow Jews. What one of them did affected all of the others. And what the others did affected them. In other words, for a Jew like Paul, it would have been difficult to think of themselves as individuals in isolation from their corporate identity. We struggle to understand that because we flipped the script. We think of ourselves as individuals and struggle to think of ourselves as part of a corporate identity. But it was on the basis of this corporate representation that God frequently punished or even blessed an entire tribe, city, or nation of Israel because of what a few, or sometimes even one of its members did. We've already seen the negative example with Achan and his family. But it was this same principle that Abraham exploited when he interceded before Yahweh on behalf of Sodom. He asked that God would spare the whole group on the basis of an decreasing number of representatives. If there are only 10, as we read in Genesis 18. In fact, we see this principle profoundly explained and applied by the author of Hebrews, as he uses this to lay the foundation for Christ's priesthood, as he says in Hebrews 7. There he makes a point beginning in verse 7 that without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That's true. And in the case of mortal men, they receive tithes. But in the case of the one who receives them, it is witnessed that he lives on. And as he says in verse 9, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What the author of Hebrews is arguing is that when Abraham paid a tithe to the priest Melchizedek, Levi also paid the tithe to him, even though Levi was not yet alive. He was, as the author puts it, in the loins of his forefather. That's to say, Abraham served as his legal representative so that what he did was imputed to Levi. In the same way, although with much greater consequences, the sin of Adam is imputed to all of his descendants. It's passed on to each and every one of us. When he sinned in the Garden of Eden, he sinned not only as an individual man, but as the first man, and as the head of all men, as the representative of all mankind. Therefore, because of Adam's sin, the entire human race is corrupted by sin and condemned as a result, which is Paul's point. And while we may protest that this is dreadfully unfair, Paul's explanation of Adam's representation sets the stage for Christ's representation. For now, you need to think that whenever you are tempted to think of original sin as unfair or as unjust, that you cannot have Christ's representation if you reject Adam's representation. If you think it is unfair that Adam's sin is imputed to you so that you bear guilt for what he did, then you might want to consider that it is on the same basis that God imputes Christ's righteousness to you, on the basis of what he did. And so, though it strains our minds, and though we struggle to understand the justice, the fairness of it all, we cannot reject Adam's representation without rejecting Christ's. What is the result, though, of Adam bringing sin into the world? Well, as Paul continues, sin brought the consequence of death. He says in verse 12, death came through sin. Now, this tragic result was the exact consequence that Yahweh had warned Adam about in Genesis 2. We read in verses 16 to 17, Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And just as God gave that command to Adam and warned of the consequences of disobedience, so God has written the same warning on the hearts of all of Adam's descendants, as we read earlier in Romans 1. There in verse 32, Paul notes that although they, being the Gentiles who reject God, know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. We all know that sin brings death. They not only do the same, says Paul, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so when we think of death, we should remember that it is firstly the consequence of sin, but secondly encompasses more than physical death. The Bible, of course, speaks of a spiritual death, which involves a separation from God, as we read in Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. You are estranged from God. And so Adam, in that sense, died in the very day that he sinned, because he was immediately separated from God. His hiding from God and his expulsion from the garden of God was a sign of his separation, his estrangement from God. But just as Adam's sin spread to all his descendants whom he represented, so too did this tragic consequence of his sin. Because Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And Paul's explaining to us that through Adam's representation of humanity, not only sin, but also its tragic consequence of death comes to rule over all people by virtue of Adam's sin. And as Paul goes further in his argument, he makes a similar statement in verse 12, saying, and so death spread to all men. Now you might think that Paul is simply restating the tragic consequences of death coming to all the children of Adam. But the next phrase clarifies that Paul is not merely repeating his point, but he's going further to say that the death experienced by all men was, pay attention, because all sinned. In other words, you experienced death not only because of Adam's sin, but because of yours. Now, it's that phrase, friends, that is among the most controversial in this section that we're studying. What does it mean that all sinned? Well, the most natural reading seems to be that since Paul has already established Adam's representation of humanity in the first half of the verse, that he's now focusing on the effects of Adam's sin on the individuals that he represents, on you and on me. That is, all people experience death as a result of their personal sin as individuals. A sin which admittedly flows from the corrupted sin nature that we inherit from Adam. And historically, this idea has received the support from the likes of Luther and Calvin. So there's strong historic reason to understand that as Paul's meaning. However, as we consider the context of verse 12, we should notice that Paul adds another layer of complexity to his argument. Cast your eye down at verse 18, as he says, through one transgression, again, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men. So, we must go further than Luther and Calvin and argue that since Paul claims that we die both because we sin in verse 12 and because Adam sinned in verse 18, we actually need to blend the two ideas together. In other words, some argue that we all sinned when Adam sinned. As a representation of the human race, Adam's sin is at the same time the sin of every human being who ever lived. And the proponents of that view argue in the way that the author of Hebrews argues that Levi paid a tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham. Now that's true, but that's not far enough. Without wanting to get into all of the technicalities, I think Doug Moo offers a commendable approach when he suggests that all sinned means all sinned in and with Adam. In other words, we not only sinned in Adam's representation, but we also sin personally because of Adam's corruption. And so it's not either or, it's both and, which is what Paul seems to be driving at through verse 12 and verse 18 together. As we blend those ideas together, we understand we sin in Adam, in the fall, and with Adam as we continue his dreadful legacy in our personal sin as individuals. Now, you should be aware that this section of Romans from verses 12 to 21 is the primary text from which theologians developed the doctrine called original sin. And since our aim is to follow Paul's argument closely, we're not going to consider this doctrine in detail today. It's particularly helpful because as much as what Paul may have held to the idea of original sin, that's actually not the focus of his argument here in the first three verses. Remember that Paul wants to assure his readers of their salvation in Christ. And so he has to establish the superiority of Christ's representation by pointing to the dreadful and disastrous representation of Adam. Now, with that said, though, let's just briefly take note of what we mean by original sin. When theologians refer to original sin, they mean two things. It's a condition that consists of, firstly, original guilt. We are liable to suffer eternal condemnation because we inherit Adam's guilt. And secondly, there is original corruption. We inherit not only guilt, but a corrupted sin nature that has a tendency toward evil. And so it's certainly a difficult doctrine to understand, and we'll come back again to consider in detail in a future sermon. It's even more challenging to accept. Nevertheless, by the time we come to the end of chapter 5, I'm sure you'll come to appreciate that the doctrine of original sin is actually essential to the gospel. As one author claims, the gospel that omits Adam and original sin is actually far less good news, if it is good news at all. As Paul explains Adam's representation, it's a pretty bleak picture. Adam is both the physical, biological head of humans and the representative head, their legal head. When Adam sinned, all humans sinned because all humans are in Adam. As a consequence, Adam's sin is imputed to all of us as individuals. And all of us are enslaved then to sin's dominating power because Adam's guilt is imputed to us, just like Adam's condemnation is inherited by us. As all people sin in Adam, we therefore also come to sin with Adam, as we add our personal sin to his representative sin. All in all, it's fair to say, humanity is plunged into the rule of sin and death. These are our two great enemies. A death that is both physical and spiritual, as we are estranged from God. And in short, Adam's representation means that all who are in Adam are condemned. All who are in Adam are condemned. But what if you're not convinced? What if that doesn't sound like a good argument? Well, What if you think that doesn't sound fair, just, right for God to impute the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin to you as an individual? Well, to answer any who might object, Paul defends his explanation of Adam's representation by offering compelling evidence that God did indeed impute Adam's guilt and corruption to his offspring. And so we come to verses 13 and 14, and it's just a brief consideration of Adam's representation that is now evidenced. It was first explained, and now it is evidenced. Paul interrupts his sentence to answer a clarifying question. You can actually see his wonky grammar over there. How can the reason all humans die be that they are in Adam? How can it be that Adam's sin is imputed to them? Why do they not die solely because of their personal and individual sin? I'm sure you're asking the same question. Well, Paul answers in verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now, though at first glance we may be puzzled by what Paul is arguing here, he's actually providing clear and compelling evidence of Adam's representative headship. In verse 13, Paul asks us to consider the people who lived in the time between Adam and Moses. During this time period, Paul contends that sin came into the world through Adam and was therefore still active in the hearts of all men. What's crucial to Paul's argument, however, is the difference between the sins committed by the people of this time period and those committed before by Adam and after by Israel. You see, the people in this unique period of time did not disobey what God explicitly commanded in the same way that Adam and the Israelites did. That is, Adam had received an explicit command from God not to eat the fruit. Likewise, the Israelites had received an explicit set of commands from God through Moses in the form of the Mosaic Law. In Paul's understanding, the violation of a specific command is sin, and a very specific kind of sin that we call transgression. It's not just general moral corruption. It is deliberately violating a command of God. And the penalty of such transgression is death. Again, Genesis 2, "And the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Moses gave a similar warning to Israel in Exodus 19:12. "You shall set the bounds for all the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." And so as Paul argues, that explains why Adam died and why those who had the Mosaic Law died. They transgressed God's commands. But what are the people who did not have any specific, any explicit commands from God to transgress? Why did they still die? Why did the people between Adam and Moses die? Well, the answer is that they died because they were in Adam, not because they had transgressed God's law, since Paul says in verse 13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Paul has actually made a similar point earlier in Romans 4, verse 15, when he wrote that the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no trespass. It's a simple point of logic. You cannot violate a command that you don't have. And so Paul is saying that while he affirms the people between Adam and Moses were sinful, they did not transgress any law. Of course, they sinned personally, but not in the same way that Adam did, or in the way that the people in Israel did. So he's arguing that the death that they experienced was a result of Adam's guilt that was imputed to them. As Andy Nocelli correctly states, the fundamental reason sinners between Adam and Moses died is that they were in Adam. Since they did not flagrantly transgress God's spoken or written law the way that Adam and the Israelites did. And so for Paul, that's sufficient evidence. the presence of death between Adam and Moses proves his point. Adam's guilt was imputed to that group of people. Case closed. The presence of death, even when there was no law to transgress, according to Paul, means that the condemnation of those generations was a result of the guilt that was imputed to them from Adam's failed representation. Now, if you look at the end of verse 14, we find that Paul doesn't leave us without hope. He writes that Adam is a type of him who was to come. That is, Adam is a type as he foreshadows the coming second Adam, Jesus Christ. Paul's already setting up the contrast between the result of being in Adam and the result of being in Christ. And the contrast between our condemnation in Adam and our justification in Christ is where Paul's actually going to take us. We're not there yet, and that's coming in a future sermon. But for now, Paul wants us to understand that we need to despair of Adam's representation in order to embrace Christ's. He wants us to find assurance of our salvation in the supremacy and the security of Christ's representative headship. And so after Paul has both explained and evidenced the concept of Adam's representative headship, he's left us with a rather bleak picture to behold. But there is a reason why he's doing that. As he develops the basis of our assurance of salvation, the stage of his argument here serves one purpose. The dreadful, disastrous results of Adam's representation serve to drive us to Christ. Friend, can you not see that all of humanity is therefore divided into two groups, those represented by Adam and those represented by the second Adam, Jesus Christ? You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. It is your natural state, your default setting, to be in Adam so that you're condemned under his headship. Both the guilt and corruption of his sin are yours. And as a result, you are naturally an enemy of God who's under his wrath, which means that you are experiencing spiritual death. Your only hope is in Christ. Your only hope is to find a better representative. And this is where we find salvation. It is in Christ. As we put our faith in the promises of God. In that state of grace, in the representation of the second greater Adam, you are justified and assured of a final salvation under his headship. And just as Adam brought sin and death to all he represented, so Christ brings righteousness and life to all who are his. And this life is more than just physical life, just like the death is more than physical death in Adam. To live in Christ is to be made right with God, to be reconciled with him so that you have the confident hope of eternity, of delighting in him and worshiping him. But here's Paul's point at this stage in his argument. You will not embrace Christ's headship until you despair of Adam's. So, stare with absolute horror at all that you inherit from Adam and his disastrous representation, and then cling to Christ. Your assurance of salvation is based solely on being found in him, on being represented by him. And so every believer who is in him should be filled with confidence and hope, since Christ has defeated our enemies of sin and death. The only question for you today then, friends, is who is your representative? Let's pray. Father God, what boldness we have to come to you. Not because Adam made the way, but because Christ did. And though, as we consider Adam's disastrous representation of our human race, our minds may be filled with all kinds of questions as we struggle to comprehend the justice of inheriting from our forefather both guilt and corruption, so that we experience sin and death as a result. I pray that you will give us enough understanding to realize that we should not contend with the fairness of Adam's representation, but should instead embrace Christ's. So as we despair of Adam's headship, may we cling to Christ in his headship, and in him find righteousness and life by which we have assurance of salvation. May we all therefore find ourselves in him, represented by the second greater Adam, Jesus Christ our Lord, as we pray in his name. Amen. Friends, the Savior who died, who rose, and who reigns, grant you joy in the midst of your labor, peace in the midst of your troubles, hope in the midst of despair, and faithfulness in the midst of temptation, as God's people say. Amen. Enjoy the time.